the worship so far, especially the well done reading. I hope that's helped prepare you for what I want to talk about this morning, and the message at the Lord's Supper, very helpful. And I'll emphasize a couple of points Glenn made about following the pattern and examining ourselves. Boy, what a challenge. And it's not just the Lord's Supper, I think, that that's important. And so as I begin this lesson, I want to emphasize that there's a pattern in the New Testament for how we live, how we treat one another, just like there is for when and how we do the Lord's Supper. And those are often challenging patterns to follow, aren't they? This lesson is one of those. I just confess this to you. But it's occasion for us to examine ourselves, right? To see if we match that pattern as Jesus has revealed it. We're having a class now at Embry Hills called Modern Challenges. And part of the challenges we're trying to address, it's kind of for the younger end of the membership. And one of the challenges is the evidences of inspiration and the general rejection of the inspiration of Scripture in our culture. There is an evidence, and I call it the quality of the message. I don't know what it is to call it, but it's an evidence that I don't think I can present to an unbeliever, because it's like saying, well, yeah, it's good, you follow it, and you'll find out somehow, like the Book of Mormon, you pray hard and it'll somehow or another you'll believe in it. No, that's not the way it works. But it is the case that once a believer puts his confidence in the Word of God, it is so obvious that the things revealed have a quality that comes from beyond human wisdom. And I can't convince you of that if you're not a believer. But if you've lived it for several years and looked around at the consequences in your life, it becomes a more and more powerful evidence. Just like anyone in whom you put your trust, as their character is fully revealed, you have more and more trust, not less and less. Y'all understand what I'm saying? This lesson is in that genre as well. Okay? I'll tell you a little story. Well, I'll make one other introductory point, and that is this is so countercultural, what I'm about to say. It is hard to hear. Probably even harder to do. Am I scaring you? Is this lesson okay? I'm building this up, you know. Is the title already up behind me over here? Okay, so there's no mystery about what the lesson is going to be about. This strange word called forbearance. But it is countercultural, and it will be difficult, as many of the things Jesus did, said, and gave us an example of are difficult to do fully. Maybe we never can quite get it right. But anyway, so I remember as I became an elder, probably within a few months. It felt like less than a year, but I always felt like I was a boy trying to do a man's job. So it may have been later, but I felt completely unqualified. A family came, and they came to me individually, not the elders as a group, but they said, we need some help. We're having trouble with an issue that is existing between two of the members. They were in-laws. I don't think that's relevant necessarily, but you know, these kind of issues arise sometimes when there are, you know, a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, that kind of thing. And we sat down and talked about it. And they talked about, well, she'd said this, and the other one said, well, I really didn't say that. And then you treat me this way. And the other one said, well, I don't treat you that way. You know, and I thought it was going to be one of those things, well, we just get to the bottom of the issue, and you did the wrong thing, and you need to apologize to this person. The Matthew 18 simple pattern, right? Go show the fault. Let's have the forgiveness act. We'll do a repentance and forgiveness, and that'll be the end of the thing, and I'll go back as a successful elder having dealt with that issue. You know what I mean? Well, you know how that kind of thing works out. I never could think, and neither of them would, they weren't being dishonest. You know how this works, right? They just couldn't come to an agreement about who had done what to whom. You understand what I mean? And so the simple business of forgiving sometimes grows into something more complex. And so I want to talk about a term that is associated with forgiveness very closely. And you saw that in the reading in Colossians, and we'll look at that. Colossians 3, verse 1, and Ephesians 4, verse 1, are a place in both of those very similar letters. We believe best evidence they were delivered at the same time to, you know, Colossae and Ephesus and maybe other churches, Laodicea and other churches. And they're very similar in their language, they're similar in their structure. In Colossians, after discussing the false teaching, the warnings against that false teaching, the Colossian letter then, I think, turns the corner in chapter 3, verse 1, and says, if then you were raised with Christ. Remember, the preeminence of Christ is the theme of the message. And then verse 3, for if you died with Christ, and then verse 5, therefore put to death your members. And then verse 12, therefore, as elect of God. You see what he's doing there in his letter. He's saying, given all these great theological truths and the great emphasis now we have on appreciating Christ as a preeminent one in the whole world, then therefore you need to live this way. I'll assert kind of parenthetically, I don't think we could live this way without an appreciation for Christ and his preeminence and for what he has done for us. That'll come up more than once in this lesson. But that's sensible. But let's look at what he says. Therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, verse 12, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And you understand those are characteristics, attitudes, dispositions, motivations, intentions. You see what I mean? But then, in verse 13, he gets to a verb. Actually, a participle, but a verb. Bearing with one another. That's New King James. The Old King James and the American Standard used a word that's a little bit more technical nowadays, but the word is forbearing. And I'm going to try to use forbearing, and we're going to just learn what that definition is and use it for the sake of the lesson. Bearing with one another. Again, notice this is a reciprocal thing. I would also add, if you go back to the previous verse in Colossians, you can look at it in your Bible, he talks about there's not all these national ethnic distinctions anymore. Among you. Forget all that. There's not bond or free. There's not class warfare here in the church. We are all one. And then the next verse, therefore, he says all these other things. So he's saying that these attitudes and now these actions, forbearing is one, are relevant in a case where you have maybe some of the natural seeds of division or difficulties or disagreements, right? But here's what you're going to do to fix that. You see how that fits in the theme and the message context of the book. Bearing with one another, again reciprocal, and forgiving one another. You see the pairing of those two words. I think I've circled them. Bearing with and forgiving go together. And we'll see that again in Ephesians. There's something that relates those two. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. And there's our reference to Christ. All of this is in the context of what Christ has already done and what the Father, as an example to us about how to live with one another, has done for us. So if I ever wonder, should I forgive this? Should I act this way? Look at the Father who sends the Son and the rain on the just and the unjust. Here's a start, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Notice some of these attitudes. Long-suffering. We'll look at that word in more particular. Patience is sometimes a translation of that. That means you suffer long. It isn't comfortable. It lasts a while. And it goes on and on. Okay? And it isn't pain-free. I don't know how to say that. It isn't even pleasant sometimes, right? And the other one is love. And you'll see both of those are in the context. You actually see many of these words. For example, tender mercies and kindness show up in the Ephesians letter too. Okay, and then as Christ forgave you. Now let's look at Ephesians. Again, turning the corner from the discussion of the great theology in the first three chapters, Paul turns and says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. So he's looking back to the calling and saying, all right, now, we're going to walk worthy. And that's going to be something that characterizes us as Christians. You recall, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, you recognize those words, bearing with one another in love. So again, some of the same things. And then there's this large discussion of the gifts given to the body and, well, actually right away, the unity. And again, the idea of getting along, having one body, how it grows up together in love, that which every joint supplies and so on. That's in the middle of the chapter. And then at the end, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So there's those two words connected again. And you can see the other characteristics around that. The long-suffering word, the love word are there, as well as the reference to how God forgave you. So, see, very similar, very parallel, both in the larger context of the book, but also in the local context of both attitudes. And I'm telling you that I think long-suffering and love and gentleness, and love, those are the attitudes that enable the actions. Did you see the two actions there are forbearing and forgiving? You see that? I mean, you can say, well, you got to love one another. Yeah, but that's kind of general. That's true. But so what do I do? And I think the specific actions then I want to look at this morning are forbearing and forgiving. To do that, first, though, in order to kind of put it in the context of forgiveness in contrast with forgiveness, I'm sorry, I'm supposed to kind of stay over here because I don't have the lapel mic. I want to talk to you or ask you some questions about forgiveness, present maybe a model of that. I want you to know that in the Bible, there probably are three different images that God uses to help us understand forgiveness. One is a debt. You remember that from Matthew 18? The king, there's a servant, he owes 10,000 talents, and it's written off. You ever owed somebody something or had money owed to you, and it's been forgiven, right? That debt is wiped away. I'll ask you this question. Who suffers when that happens? Who loses money? The person who had the debt or the person who forgave the debt? Who's bearing the pain and the strain here? Who is it? It's not hard. It's the one who forgave. The pain is transferred, right? The disadvantage, the loss is transferred to the one who forgives. Isn't that pretty clear? Sometimes I think we want forgiveness to be painless. No, it's the opposite. By definition, it's going to be uncomfortable, inconvenient, and represent a loss on our part. Another image of that is a judicial image, right? You've committed a crime, you deserve to be punished, right? And maybe you've hurt somebody. You've stolen something, you've broken something, you've made society worse because of your actions, and you go before the judge and it's forgiven. That's a judicial image of forgiveness. Now in that case, who got away with something? Who had the advantage and who got the disadvantage here? You see, it's the society that suffered the disadvantage and you got away with the advantage. You see that? Where is the suffering? And the other, which is a little bit less easy to make this point, is the idea of covering over something. Maybe there's something unclean, inappropriate, ugly, but I cover over it. I think the sense of atonement is related to that. There's a sacrifice and it covers over. So yes, I could see it. It was ugly, but I'm not going to look at it because of an atonement. That's another image of forgiveness. But let me ask some questions about forgiveness, because here's kind of the way I think we think about it. We often appeal to Matthew 18. Someone sins against me, you know, I try to get them to straighten up, you know, and they don't listen to me, so I go, you know, put some more ammunition on and bring some brothers with me. And if that doesn't work, I bring out the artillery, right? I take it to the church. I'm being facetious here, but that's kind of our model of Matthew 18, right? And that is, I got to address this thing that's been done against me somehow. And our picture of forgiveness looks something like this. A wrong is done. Maybe it's done to me or maybe done to someone. That wrong is known. Known by the one who did it, known by the one who was the victim, if you want to call them that. And that offense goes on a list, right? After all, I have to remember it or else I can't forgive it. You're right? I mean, I have to have it on the list. Otherwise, I don't know how to go to them and talk to them, or I don't know what they're repenting of when they come and talk to me, especially if I forget it. And then finally, the sinner repents by whatever mechanism. They finally come to their senses and they come and they come to me and ask me for forgiveness. Now, at that point, I'm in the kind of position, I'm in the driver's seat. I can grant forgiveness, or maybe I don't grant forgiveness, but they've come and asked for it. Now, we know Jesus has commanded us to forgive. In fact, Peter was so taken aback by this, he kind of said, well, but how many times do you have to do this? A lot? Like seven? I mean, after a while, this brother or this person begins to lose credibility. Seven times? And what does Jesus say? You know the answer to that. It's almost an unlimited number of times. But you have to forgive. You have to forgive. So, yes, the offended person grants forgiveness, right? And then, as a result of that, the relationship is restored. Does this bother you a little, looking at this picture? Is there anything that looks kind of maybe a little bit inappropriate here? Because I think this idea of a forgiveness transaction is the way we live. It's kind of the way we think about it, right? I've been wrong. I put it on the list. It's still there. They haven't come and asked. So it leads to questions like, well, can you forgive a person who hasn't asked for forgiveness? You ever ask that question? Ever come up in a Bible class, right? And here's Jesus on the cross, or about to be, and he says what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Does that bother? How could he say that? Had they repented? Had they come to Jesus and said, we're sorry for what we're about to do to you? And so he says, listen, I'm going to forgive you. You see, there's a little bit of a dissonance there about just this simple model of forgiveness. So, I mean, one thing that comes to mind is the whole idea of a list. We're going to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians 13 where it says, does not take account of evil. This is what love does. This is what we're required to do. That is an accounting term. I'll probably say all this again when we get to that passage. But keeping lists is not the Bible pattern. I mean, that's a problem I think I see. And the other thing is, in the case of the story that I told at the beginning, somebody maybe did something, and they don't think it's a sin, but I do. Now is it on my list, but not on theirs? Now we're in trouble. Oh, we're going to have to reconcile this, and maybe I can't talk them into that. Maybe they're just careless, right? In the family, somebody lost some money, right? And so I think carelessness is a sin, but they don't see it that way. They don't, I mean, they didn't think they were being motivated or anything. Y'all understand what I'm talking about? We can even go further and say, well, you know, my wife is, oh, there's no really short wives here. But anyway, my wife is too short, right? And I'm always having to get stuff. It's very inconvenient for me. I'm tired of that. And it's just as painful as if she was kicking me in the knee to have to get this stuff out of the upper cabinets all the time. You see what I'm saying here? And so you can see a spectrum of things. The spectrum works on the stage up here, right? Here the person stabbed me in the back. They know they did it. They intended to do it. It is intended to hurt me, you know what I mean? And I know it, and they know it. That's one end. The other end is they're just too short. You see what I mean? And probably neither of us think that's a sin, needing forgiveness. You see what I'm saying? But do you know how much gray area there is in between? Where somebody said something and I took it a certain way? I could go on and on. I hope you realize this is the world we live in. Not so much here, and maybe some of this over here. But I'm just saying, this is where we live. And it's difficult to know, was it a sin or not? And then even when I'm sure, they may not agree with that. Often do not. So what if it's not clear is the point I'm trying to make about that. And then I might even ask the motive. It may be something that kind of was a sin, I guess in some technical term, sense, take money that wasn't there. But was it intended to be harm? Or so you can get to motives behind things. And now that confuses it even more. It doesn't just put it on the spectrum. Now I'm trying to see behind and see what the character is. I hope to create some doubt in your mind about this model. And I would just say this, if this is the only model we have, we're not doing what Paul was describing in Colossians or Ephesians. And I'm going to try to show you that with the rest of the lesson. Let's look at the word forbearing. It's an old-timey word nowadays, I think. It actually shows up in the legal profession. You maybe, if you're in real estate or some other aspect of the, dealing with legal matters, or maybe you've gotten way behind on a debt and you saw that in a document that somebody delivered to you, but forbearance is a legal term now that means that I will forego the rights that I have. For example, if I'm renting a house, the renter is way behind, I can forego foreclosure, right? Or I can forego collecting that debt by some more punitive way. And that's called forbearance. The forbearance of someone is the actual postponement, at least, of the right that they have. I think this, we're going to use it in a more general term, but that's not a bad start for thinking about it. I have some rights and I don't exercise them. That's the way it's used legally. The Greek is anekomai. That's the verb, to forbear when you're forbearing something. And then there's forbearance as a quality, that's a noun, and that's anoke. Okay, but those are same root. If you look hard, you can kind of see that's the same root word, both the verb and the noun. And I'll just mention this literally, which doesn't help me a lot of times. Sometimes I get carried away with the literal meaning. We have so many English words, if you took them what they literally meant, it doesn't mean anything like that anymore. But the sense is that I'm holding myself up against something. A couple of ideas that are implicit in that image is that one is I'm putting some effort into this. This is not easy. I'm putting some calories behind it. And it's not one time. It's not a tight end bump and go, you know what I mean? It's one of those, no, I'm holding. And I'm continuing to hold, and it lasts for a while. It has duration to it. Y'all with me on that? So those are the two ideas, I think, behind that. Hold oneself up against. So it's an effort, it's opposing. Figuratively, of course, it means to put up with, to bear with, endure, forbear, and suffer. And like forgiveness, you can see in that definition, somebody's suffering. Is it the right person? The person who's doing the inconvenient thing, doing the wrong thing, or is it somebody else that's suffering? You see that? It's the other person, not the person who is technically doing the wrong thing. It reflects self-restraint. That is tolerance. I'm going to say more about tolerance, but I mean tolerance in the old-timey way, like you tolerate a terrible medicine, right? But it means forbearance, and so that's the word. And Vines, about the noun, the quality itself, says this: the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish, is the opposite of anger and is associated with mercy. You see where we're going with this? So there's some similarities between forgiveness and forbearance. And so let's remember the related terms, and I think it will help us see the character that undergirds this action of forbearance. Long-suffering, makrothumeo, long temper. I don't boil over quickly. It takes a long time. Patience, hupomone, staying under, bearing with endurance. Remember, you saw these words in both Colossians and Ephesians. It's saying you have these attitudes and it's going to result in forgiving and forbearing. Paired verbs there, okay? And then, of course, love is mentioned in both. In that whole context of Ephesians 4, it's just mentioned many times. And now that leads us to 1 Corinthians 13, which brings us back to some of those same words again, right? So what does 1 Corinthians 13 say about love? Is it suffers long. There's our word again. So they're kind of like tied up in a loop, the long temper. It bears all things. That's not the forbearance word. It'd make a great sermon point if it was, but it isn't. But it does relate to forgiveness in the sense of covering over. That word is stego, which literally means a roof of all things. It's the very word that the centurion who came to Jesus to heal his servant said, "I'm not worthy that you should come under my stego." It's a roof. It covers over something. And the idea there is love covers over things. You don't see them. It's as if they weren't there. And has the strength to remain sturdily over those things. And then endures, again, hupomeno, as we saw before, which is to stay under and bear. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says are positive qualities of love. But look at some of the negative qualities, because I think that will help us understand what it's not. Here are the opposites of forbearance. Rude behavior. And by the way, I've turned them into kind of... In 1 Corinthians 13, it's not a whole bunch of things it's not. Not this, not that, not that. There's more nots than there are positives. But anyway, take the knots and turn them in. Here's the opposite of forbearance. Rude behavior, right? I'm going to insult you. And that's because you have sinned against me and you have not asked for forgiveness. It's not clear you're ever going to. And you deserve this insult or this rude treatment or this silent cold shoulder or whatever it is. Shunning, I don't know, whatever it would be. And I'm seeking my own is the opposite of forbearance. Remember, both forbearance and forgiveness, the debt, the strain and the pain fall on the one who's doing this action, forgiving and forbearing. I'm looking for my own benefit. I'm not going to be run over. I will not be a doormat in my life. I envy because you got away with it. If I did something like that, you know what would happen to me. And by the way, if it didn't happen to me, I'd do it too. Or something. I don't know what the thought of that is to say, if I had done that, you know. It doesn't parade itself or puffed up. Have you ever felt superior because of the deeds, the dastardly deeds of somebody else and what they've done either to you or someone else? You say, well, I would never do that. And I puff myself up and I parade my righteousness. about the things that have been done to me that I would never do in comparison to somebody else. I don't get angry quickly. I'm not easily provoked. And I'm not taking account of evil. Again, the New King James says thinking of, but the ASV correctly translates that takes no account. And it is an accounting term. I believe it even has something related to do with ledgers in the Greek word itself. And the idea there is I'm not keeping a ledger about wrong things done to me. That is what love is. Doesn't that sound? And I hope you remember my model of forgiveness, right? My somewhat jaundiced, sarcastic model of forgiveness. No, we don't make lists. Why don't we make lists? Because we forbear. That's why. Because we love, and that love leads us into these acts of forbearance. And then I don't have pleasure in finding more bad things that this person has done to me. I'll have to tell you, again, this related to my comment about the success of the message. If you try to help people, especially in their marriage and in their relationships, it is often the case that after a certain relationship has decayed to the point of no love at all, there is some sense of pleasure, joy in keeping account and building that account. So it's not just putting it on the ledger, but let's see how long we can make the ledger. In fact, here's something they did, and I don't know for sure, but just based on what I know about them, I'm pretty sure they meant that for harm, right? And even good things are interpreted in light of some ill motive. I mean, you know what I mean? Let's do everything we can to make the ledger longer and longer. These are opposites of forbearance. You'll see that. I hope that's clear. Now, how are forbearing and forgiveness somewhat different? I'll talk about forgiveness. Forgiveness is a point in time. We pointed to that out before with that silly model of a transaction. It is a transaction that occurs at a point in time. Whereas forbearing is a continuing process that postpones the action for as long as possible, maybe forever, right? I'm postponing the action, the punishment, which may be deserved, right? That's the whole point of it. It's deserved, but I postpone it. And it goes on and on. It's bearing under. It's bearing up against. Whereas forgiveness is a point in time. Not only that, it's a kind of a transaction where I ask and you grant. Right? Or you ask and I grant. Did I say the same thing twice? Anyway, it's between two people, back and forth, rather than a unilateral action, an attitude, an intention. Do you see how that's different there? In the forbearance, I may not have ever been, please forbear with me because I'm too short. Okay, I could get that. But you hardly ever see it on this end where there's clear evil done, right? That's something you voluntarily, unilaterally decide to do based on underlying actions and character and intentions. And it's usually for a specific item, a harm, a sin, rather than an ongoing enduring of wrongs past, maybe even forgotten, present, and maybe anticipated in the future because I'm aware of your character or whatever for wrongs done past, present, and future. I think, and I changed this word two or three times last night. I don't know what word to use. I put rapper. That was a pretty poor choice, but that's where I got to. But if I could draw a picture, which I probably should have, I'd put forgiveness right here, and I'd put forbearance like this, all around it. And why? Because what do you do during that time before that person comes to their senses and finally repents and asks me for forgiveness? What's happening in that time? Right? What am I doing to say, well, this is the 70 times 70 minus one time, right? So I still have, you know what I mean? That's the future. What do I do for the future when I don't really think this person is trustworthy and they have a pattern of not doing the right thing? What's going to cover that in the future, right? And what undergirds my desire to forgive? That's just a bonus on the whole forbearance process. I don't want to punish them. I don't want to take vengeance on them. I'm supporting that forgiveness when it occurs with a character it's just part of the bigger picture of forbearance. That's my try, okay? Rapper's not a good term, but let's just say it's the context. It's the great framework in which forgiveness falls as a centerpiece, more visible, more of a point in time, but still in the larger context of forbearance. Are y'all, I just wish there was a button you could press and the green light would come on and say, I agree with that. And so all the green lights would, thank you. But And you don't have to agree. I hope this creates in your mind some yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, buts. And you go home and think about it and look at these passages. And I put some slides in the material that I'm not going to cover mercifully, right? But you can see there's more to be said about where forbearance shows up in the Bible. Now, you may be thinking, wait a minute, that's like allowing sin to continue unaddressed. That's not what Matthew 18 says to do. You know, that kind of thing. I just want you to know the pattern of forbearance is God himself. It's God himself. Look at this passage from Romans 4, Romans 3. And it follows the passages which we all know by heart. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it puts us in a state in which there is no answer. We stand before God with unforgiven sins. You get that? That's the context. Now, just keep on reading. And it describes this remedy that has come into the world in the Son. Glenn talked about, you know, the Lord's Supper, where Jesus offers himself as the propitiation, the covering over, the redemption, the forgiveness mechanism for our sins. But what happened in all those ages before that? People were sinning all the time, right? All through the ages. And was God zapping them with lightning every time they sinned one time and they died and that was it? Did they deserve that? Yes, they did, but he didn't do it. Look at this passage. Whom God, this is talking about Jesus, set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his, that is God's righteousness, because in his forbearance. That's our very word. Anoke, that is the character of forbearing. In his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. How could he do that? And you know the answer. He did that because coming in the future was going to be a solution. It was done in this period of time because something great would come out of that. And that is the forgiveness of Christ to come. I hope you can make a personal analogy there. Forbearance may be motivated by this great desire that something good will come in the future. Right? That could happen. Now, back in Romans 2, I think. Yeah, 2. I'm sorry. We'll get to that in a second. Another passage, similar idea. It's not the anoke word, but it's the same concept. It's one of our other words, long-suffering. And it's not the past, right? But it's in the present, right? This minute. Be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless, and considering that the long-suffering, makrothumia, of our Lord, that is God's waiting. Why isn't he bringing judgment, the false teachers would argue? Right? Things continue as they were. Well, if this great God of yours is going to judge evil, why isn't he doing it? What's the problem? And Peter says, don't think about it as something that's weakness on God's part. It's actually hoping more would come to repentance. You see the difference there? This is a forbearance action on God's part, really maybe for you, maybe for me, to come to repentance. It has a purpose. And it is allowing sin to continue unpunished. And then back to Romans 2 again, after blisteringly condemning the Gentiles who should have known, have seen the power and deity of God in the creation and in their own nature and declined as a culture into all kinds of sins, which is the natural process, human process when God is ignored or replaced. But then he turns to the Jews and said, yeah, you can condemn those people as being pretty bad. But do you think, oh man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, you doing the same, and that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance? There's our word, anoke, and long-suffering. You see those words together again. What God is doing right this minute for me, a religious person who sees the evil in the world and is no better, he is actually exercising his long-suffering, his forbearance now. And so we should be kind of seeing this, whoa, this is a theological truth here. This relates to God and his nature and his treatment of us. Now, can I turn and act that way toward my brethren? Okay, I'm ready for some applications. I hope you've been making these. Ephesians 4:14 is not really about literal parents and children, but it's about children in the church. But the point is that they're troublesome. They're tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. They require care. They need to be protected so they can grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Is it true that as parents, there are little people, too short perhaps, that don't have enough wisdom? They would run in the street if you left them alone, right? They cry about things that they shouldn't cry about, but they're troublesome. Do you know how children are? Do you know that that's forbearance, right? Who's bearing the inconvenience? The kid? Or is it the parents? Oh, it's the parents, multifold. And somehow we can see that, and I think we think, well, that's our job. Parents naturally have this inclination, moms especially, to care for children despite the pain that they suffer. We can see that so clearly. But somehow when we turn it to a spiritual application, the, in my opinion, the true reality of life, which is so much harder to see. And here in Ephesians 4, Paul is turning the application to mature people, the gifts God has given the church, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for example, and saying you got to work together to help people grow up. Remember, it was a one another, forgiving and forbearing one another, reciprocal. I wonder if it's ever the case. And I'm trying to find some young folks, and everybody can raise their hand and say, well, I'm a young folks, but I wonder if it's ever the case that you have to forbear your parents. You know what I mean? I mean, they've done something, they annoy me all the time. They get on my nerves. Maybe that's over here. But they also make bad mistakes, and they've done things, they misinterpreted my motives, and they did things, you know, even in terms of discipline or advice or insult or whatever. And maybe when you grow up, you might have a different view of what they did. But right this minute, you feel like they're wronging you. They're restricting you. They're doing something that's hurting you. I wonder if forbearance would apply the other direction, from children up to parents. And of course, weak and ignorant brethren. I'll show you a passage here in Romans 15. We that are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Now here's a case where a brother, he's just kind of confused, because he's not used to eating meats. He likes vegetables, or he keeps certain days a certain way, or he thinks you need to wear a mask all the time, or whatever it is. And are there things that I might do that would be inconvenient for me, but I would do it to bear with him? Now, who's bearing the inconvenience there? The weak person? They deserve it because they're weak and ignorant. But who bears it? It's the strong and the mature, and they're able to do it. Galatians 6 begins, chapter 6, verse 1 says, even if a man's overtaken in any trespass, either to spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And you know, it is troubling when brethren keep doing bad things. And I have to keep, you know, forgiving them and dealing with them and correcting them and advising them and helping them and showing love to them. Verse 2, same chapter, next verse. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Who bears the pain, the strain? It's the one who's the strong one, not the one who's sinning, who you might think in some earthly sense deserves that. 1 Corinthians 6:3-6, Paul talks about his own life. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, in labor, sleeplessness, fasting, by purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, by love. Paul is saying that in this situation in which his ministry is at stake and people may judge him wrongly, he does a lot of things that he wouldn't ordinarily have to do. They're inconvenient things, but he does it out of love. And I think we need to think about, how do we live that way, so that we're thinking about the weaknesses of others, so we give no offense. And then he talks about Ephesians 4 again, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. This is our verse we started with, by the way. Why? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is it possible that decisions would be made, or actions would be taken, or circumstances arrive that inconvenience me as a personal member of this church, for example? But I would bear with that, and I would take the discomfort without complaint. Why would I do that? To keep the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace, as an example. That's where forbearance works. So, I think for leaders and followers, we talked about parents and children. I'll just say briefly that I think there's a reciprocal relationship with elders and members. Elders are dealing with members who maybe don't know all the facts, who are somewhat immature in some ways, or maybe they're more mature, more knowledgeable, I don't know, but they have a different opinion. And they deal with that, and they see some things that are hurtful. That's one of the things that, as an elder, it took me a while, and I don't think I ever got there, but occasionally my brain, not my emotions, would come up with this conclusion that, you know, I'm being criticized pretty severely for this. That's a blessing. I need to thank God for this opportunity to be a little bit Christ-like for one time in my life. Now, my heart never quite got there, but my brain was telling me, guy, you know, think about it. This is the way it works. And turn it around, of course. Members, you know, may not agree. The elders are not in place because they're the smartest people in the church. Are you aware of that? Or they know the more Bible than anybody else, or because they never make mistakes or whatever. Obey them. Why? Because they watch out for your souls. What a great motive. That's a role. And they may not be very skillful in much at all, really, but that's their job. And their job is the reason for this obedience. And then esteem them highly. Push it even further. Don't just grudgingly grit your teeth and say, well, the elder said we have to do it. No, esteem them highly. Respect them. Why? Because they're the smartest, the strongest, never make mistakes, know the most Bible. Usually not the case. Because they have a work to do that's essential and valuable. And in that same passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, he adds, be at peace among yourselves. I think these are places where forbearance is the basis of our unity, right? Not just when I make a mistake, I figure it out and come confess, and you maybe in your magnanimity will grant me forgiveness. You see that? You see how this is so much more valuable and broad and countercultural than forgiveness alone. I don't want to say too much more about spouses, but I will. I just think this is the foundation of a successful marriage. If you go in thinking we're going to go 50-50, or that if I'm not satisfied, and a lot of the counseling and the self-help books and all the attitudes that you'll hear from the quote friends that you call for help in your marriage problems will say to you, well, if they don't agree to do this, then you don't agree to do that. It's a contract, right? And if you don't keep your end of the bargain, then I don't have to keep mine. And if they're not making you happy, you hear the selfishness in that? All of that. Flip it over. Marriage is an example of Christ and the church, right? And it is an opportunity for us to put the other's needs first, and in everything, even deep betrayals, to show forbearance. And now this is going to get perhaps sensitive, but we sometimes will turn to Matthew 19 looking for our rights, which, by the way, that word is not in that passage. There's no right to anything in that passage. Instead of thinking first about the golden rule and forgiveness and forbearance before that forgiveness occurs, you see how this might apply. And we might even ask the question, well, what about way the far end over here? Can I keep doing this forbearance, that is, good attitudes and not striking back, not being angry, not behaving rudely, not gossiping about the, you know, all those things. Can I do that even when someone is my enemy, declared to be my enemy, harming me on a regular basis? No question about their intent and the harm done. And now, you know what? We've actually just gotten to a particular passage that you may be familiar with, where Jesus actually says, well, yeah, let's deal with that case. I say, do you love your enemies? Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Do you see what's happened? Is this picture of forbearance, we've just pushed it all the way to the extreme and said, well, here's an enemy, a declared harmer of me. And I still have that attitude. Do you see that? And I still treat them and pray for them and do all those other things. And so in some ways, forbearance fills the whole picture of things that are children that don't know what they're doing, and I deal with that all the way to those who are my declared enemies. And so that leads to questions. I'm sure you're asking these, but wait. And I think I mentioned surely when I was here before, right? Surely Jesus doesn't, you know, ask us to do this or that. Well, she showed up again. What if it's hurting me? What if I'm hurt? Well, we just talked about that already. That's actually what forgiveness is all about. You take the debt. You take the pain and strain, and the person who deserves it doesn't. You ever known of that happening in our relationship with God? It's the foundation of really what we believe and what we pray, what we celebrated at the supper there. Here's an interesting passage, and I want you to know that that word endures in yellow for a reason, right? To the present hour, Paul says to the Corinthians, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly clothed, we're beaten, we're homeless, we labor, working with our hands. Now, here's some harmful things. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. And you'll never guess what that word is. We forbear. That is, he had perhaps the ability, the right to fight back, to criticize, to take revenge, to ensure justice was performed. But in that persecution, Paul says, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat, and so on. So another instance of that, of the use of that word in what I would think is one of those extreme cases. But really, a bigger objection might be this, but isn't forbearing tolerating sin? Right? I mean, I just keep letting this happen. Okay, forget that it's hurting me. Yeah, I understand I have to do that. But wait, this other person is sinning unrestrained. And is that okay? I mean, am I not enabling? And I would say to you that it is precisely tolerating sin in the old-timey use of the word tolerate. Y'all, the older people might remember, if I tolerated a medicine, right, or I tolerated something, I didn't like it, but I survived it. You see what I'm talking about? Nowadays, when you talk about tolerance, what we mean is, yeah, I not only can deal with it, I like it, I approve it, right, I'm not a hater, all those kind of things. But in the old-timey sense, yeah, that's what it is. Despite the difficulty, I can deal with it. I can handle it. I can survive despite the sin that comes along. And I think about, for example, back to the marriage relationship, what Peter said to wives of unbelieving husbands. I'll put this in context. These are not men who are just members of a denomination. They just haven't understood the doctrines about baptism. These are pagans. Do you see that? First Peter 3. That's the context. What do you think what was their life like? What do you think their morals were like? He actually says who obey not the word. Okay, so there's no sense of obedience or compliance in this husband of this wife. I don't know if you've ever thought about the depth of this, the significance of that. And Paul says to those wives, he says, even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, is that approving of this husband's sin? The fact that he does not obey the word, is that approving of it? Or is it tolerating it in the old-timey sense? I can deal with it. I have the character. In fact, this passage is just waters my eyes at the kind of character that's required of women in this situation. But it's basically saying, you know what, you're going to deal with it. Now, why would you do that? Why did God forbear all those sins in the Old Testament? Because he had a plan coming. Why is the long-suffering of God delaying judgment day, 2 Peter 3? Because hoping all will come to repentance. What is this wife thinking? I'm enabling his sin. No, she's thinking, no, maybe when he sees my conduct, my chaste behavior, my respect, my calling him Lord, my obedience to him, and more than that, my lack of fear. Boy, that's the thing that just strikes me. In other places in 1 Peter, if I said 2 Peter, I meant to say, in other places in 1 Peter, it's clear that all of us need to have that fear. I'm not afraid by their fear, right? If a wife has that lack of fear, this meek and quiet spirit, obedience to the word, chaste conduct, reverent behavior, you know what might happen? Is he might be won. That's what this passage is saying. There's a goal out there for this forbearance. It's not just being a doormat because the doormat's needed. It's because there's a purpose, just like God's forbearance had a purpose. You see that? And putting it in that context, I think, helps understand, no, I'm not tolerating sin in the sense that I'm improving of it or hoping it will continue. No, I'm hoping to solve it. And what God is revealing to us here is this behavior is a way to really solve the problem of sin, not by punching back so they don't mess with me ever again. That's not the way. There's a different plan. And you can see it, I think, most clearly in this pattern of a wife married to an unbelieving husband. Well, should we ever confront the wrong? I don't think there's any doubt that the husband would know that his behavior in that situation we looked at was disapproved of by the wife. That's not the issue. And I think in every situation, it should be clear if we're over here where the person is doing wrong, they know it's wrong, or whatever. I think expressions of our disapproval are fine. They're needed, actually, probably. And that's what Matthew 18, I believe, is mostly about. But that doesn't mean it changes our love and our respect and our kindness and our absence of anger and our absence of revenge. In fact, Paul even uses that imagery in Romans chapter 12, when he says, do not overcome evil with evil, overcome evil with good. Give place for wrath. And he means by that, I think, you back away from the wrath space and you let God work in that area. I think that's a way to think about it. And then he goes on to say, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. That's an odd phrase. Give space for wrath. But do you ever see someone do that? Some terrible has been done to them. They're a victim, right? No doubt about it. No ambiguity about it. They back away and say, I'm not going to take any vengeance about this at all. Because when God's judgment comes, it'll be clear. I was doing everything I could to help the person, to be kind to them, to show love and respect for them. You see the difference in that? Oh, how countercultural that is in our victim-centric society, you know, where rights have to be defended and fought for and so on. This is such a different thing. But for sure in the church, among Christians who've seen what Christ has done, remember that was the context of both passages for us. And so I think you should be confronted if there's a chance to save a soul from death. That's very clear in James. It doesn't say that now you have the right to be angry and curse them and gossip about them. It does say you can confront that, James 5. And make it clear what your position is. In Matthew 18, the same thing. I restore the relationship with the brother on their side if I can make this, get them to repent and they listen to me. But they might not. But it doesn't change the need for forbearance. Here are some symptoms of lack of forbearance. I hope these will be checklist. Do you keep account and review and remember the wrongs that have been done to you? Are they in your memory? How often do they come up? In quiet times, are you looking for things to add to that list from this particular person who's done you, you know, over and over wrong? Are you waiting for the other person to change first as a precondition for your kindness? In a marriage, boy, how harmful and poisonous that is. A wrong's been done, and as a result, you get the silent treatment. You know, and as a man, I'm supposed to figure out why I'm getting it. I'm sorry, these are bad memories, but you know what I'm saying. And if you can't figure it out, then there's another thing I'll add to my list of things you do wrong. You don't care about anything. Yet, this never happens, does it? This kind of thing. But I'm waiting for the other person to change before I will do the things that I'm responsible to do out of kindness. I grumble to others about the burden I'm having to bear and how bad this other person is. I justify my own sin when I lost my temper. Well, it's because they did this. And I had to tell somebody about it and gossip a little bit, and I was unkind, and I offer some insults to them because of what they have done to me. So you see how the opposite of forbearance is just a proliferation of sins. I'm glad I was able to say that word. Judging the entire character of a person by a specific sinful action. Oh, how often we do that. They gave me a bad look. I think they hate me. I think they're mean. They didn't talk to me. I don't know what it is. Maybe they did some terrible thing. Betrayed me deeply on this one occasion. Does that mean everything about their character is irredeemable? And nothing, that there might not be some guilt or repentance that would change that one thing? I may avoid the person because of what's been done to me. Shunning in some way. An absence of prayer. Look at your prayer life. Have you been praying for those who have been mean, or abusive, sinful, inconvenient to you? Do I feel superior because of their shortcomings and because of the wrongs done to me? And there's a danger, and that is I'm acting righteously and I'm trying to be kind, and this other person who is much more sinful than I am, I'm thinking of the Pharisee and the publican, you know, is not doing that. And it seemed to me that at the heart of all this is the golden rule. And that is, if I were in that situation, which might include I've done something wrong and I don't even know it. Right? I don't even know it. Why would I want to be treated there? What would be the best way to deal with me? And that's a good way to approach that problem. Okay. How can I learn to forbear? First of all, are we motivated by God's love? As I said before, I don't think a worldly person who doesn't have a belief in the redemptive work of Christ could ever accept this character. They wouldn't see the value of it, wouldn't see an example of it. But I think with this motivation of God's love and other things, remember the purpose is the welfare of others, not protecting my own welfare. And when we live in a world in which there is no resurrection of the dead and judgment of the wicked, let us eat and drink because tomorrow we die. You better get all you can because that's all there is. And that may include just defending your rights because this is the only world there is. And I think that's an absolutely consistent way to live. If that's what you believe. However, if we believe in God, we follow His example and how He forgives. Does God forgive me based on the fact that I'm worth it? That I have done enough for Him to earn that forgiveness? I don't think so. Does he do it based on the confidence that I'll never make another mistake again, despite the fact that I promised him I wouldn't make that mistake again? I think he knows, having seen the ends of a thing before, he knows we're going to make the same mistake again. Does he offer forgiveness anyway? God holds back punishment. He holds back any kind. He actually sends his rain and sun upon us, even in our wickedness. Why? Like the prodigal son's father, who you might think of was tolerating sin, gave him the money to go off and do what we all knew he was going to do when he went off to the far country. He waited every day, watching for that son to come from afar off. That's forbearance in love. And he was rejoicing when it finally came. And maybe this is most important for Christians, and that is, you might end up thinking, well, that could ruin my whole life. Well, yes, that probably could. In the case of Jesus, it took his life. But it's temporary. If you believe that, then you're enabled. Again, I say this is something only I think Christians can carry out, because the premises only apply to those who believe these things. But it's temporary, as life is. And so, yes, I'm bearing up, and it lasts a long time, and it's painful, and it's straining, and so on. But I have a purpose. I'm hoping that there'll be repentance, or there'll be some good quality come out of it. But you know, when it's all over, rest. It's done. And that's the end of it. And then the golden rule, I think we think of ourselves in the circumstances. I want to say to you that these passages we've looked at, really in a sense, are God speaking to us, who is at this very moment forbearing us, especially if we have not come to develop our faith in him, which is an action. It's not something that happens to us. It's a work that we do to do the things that would lead to belief, but also to repentance. And I'm going to read Romans 2:4 again. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and doing the same, you will escape the judgment of God? Do we think we're going to escape his judgment? Are we despising the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering, patience, not knowing that the goodness of God is there for a purpose, just like our forbearance is. It's there to lead us to repentance, and that's the call of the sun and the rain. We may see both of those today on the just and the unjust, is to lead us to repentance, is I think what we're seeing here. So if you need to do something in a public way, we'd encourage you to come as we stand and sing.